If you have your Bible tonight, would you open to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4? 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. As we continue on in our study of the book of 1 Thessalonians, I hope you have been encouraged as we've gone through this book. Such a practical book, so many wonderful things we've learned about the church. Wonderful things that have been revealed to us, and I'm sure tonight will be no different. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, I want to read tonight verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You know, when we read the Scriptures, we find that mankind's ultimate priority should be to worship and to glorify God. Of course, this is pleasing to God, and it's why we were created. But also when we look in the Scriptures, and also because we know by experience, the problem, as it concerns what should be, the obstacle to that, or the problem, is sin. Sin is our great hindrance. It's the great obstacle. The fall has frustrated the way things ought to be. But when we come to the gospel, also revealed in the Scripture, we praise and we thank God for it, because we as believers, we've been delivered, haven't we? We've been saved from sin. We've been delivered from the bondage, all of that because of the gospel. And as a result of that, we have been enabled, or we could say we have been empowered to do that which we were created to do. It's only the genuine believer who can actually glorify God and worship God as is intended. Lost people can't do that. Not until they come to saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to know God savingly and in a reconciled way before you can worship Him as you ought to. Now, in light of that, in light of the fact that we have been saved from sin and we've been brought into a position now where we can worship and glorify God, for the Christian, the thought that should dominate our mind is, God, how can I please you? When you wake up every morning after you say thanks to God for giving you another day of life, the very next thought that should dominate your mind is not necessarily what you have to face throughout the day, not your business, not your work, not all of the things that you have to face, although that will come into your thinking in time. The first thing that should come into your mind is, Lord, how can I please you? It's to get your heart and your mind happy in the Lord. And thinking about your relationship to Him. And thinking about, okay, Lord, you bought me with a price. I want to glorify you today. What can I do today in my life to please you? And when we think of that, that's not the mindset of that is not out of some slavish, legalistic duty. But for the genuine believer, because their heart has been changed, it's out of delight. And I think many times we get these things backwards, but the scriptural method or the scriptural way is that it's delight in God that then births glad obedience and duty to God. And if you try to get the duty first to get the delight, you'll be frustrated. You have to delight yourself in God first before you do the things that are your duty. Psalm 119, verse 32 says, I will run in the way of your commandments, or I will obey your commandments. I will do your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Follow the order. When you enlarge my heart, when you increase my affections, when you increase my delight, then it will be easy for me to fulfill my duty. Then glad obedience will come because I'm doing it out of a full heart. Delight brings duty, not the other way around. It's a very important lesson. And I think when you think about that tonight, these are some of the thoughts that are in our text. Paul has said many things so far to these Thessalonian believers. And here, in the passage that I read to you, we come now to what should be one of the chiefest desires of the true believer. Perhaps you'll see in chapter 4, at least if you have an ESV Bible, the heading there is a life pleasing to God. That's what this whole section is about. It's about how might I please God. We should be very concerned about the way that we live our Christian life because we want to live it in such a way that's pleasing to God. Or as Paul would say in other places, we want to walk worthy of the gospel. We want to walk properly in a reflexive way in light of what we've experienced through the gospel. We love Him because He first loved us. We do things in response to the grace that we've experienced in the gospel. And so that's my theme for this passage tonight. I want to talk about the Christian walk that pleases God. The Christian walk that pleases God. We as believers, we have a great responsibility that lies in our lap because we are in fact children of God. Think of all that God has done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that flame your affection. Let that flame your desire for God. And again, you'll respond by this desire to want to please God in everything that you do. And so from the passage that I read to you this evening, I want us to consider four things in relationship to the Christian walk that pleases God. Number one, the Christian walk that pleases God is vigorous and in constant pursuit of this particular goal, which is to walk as we ought to walk so as to please God. I'll say it again. The Christian walk that pleases God is vigorous and in constant pursuit of the goal, which is to live a life that is pleasing to God. Notice there, verse number one, if you will. Finally, he says, then brothers, finally, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Paul starts out with the word finally. Finally then, my brothers. In other words, Paul's been saying a lot of stuff to these Thessalonian believers, and now he's coming somewhat to a climax in some of the thoughts that he's had. It's a climactic lesson for us to think about. Again, the main theme tonight, living a life that's pleasing unto God. He says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is speaking, he's writing to these believers with an urgency about it. By the way, we should all, as preachers of the gospel, or if you're sharing the gospel with friends, there should be an urgency about you. There should be a fire that's lit underneath you because of the gravity of the subject matter. It's pressing. It's urgent. It needs attention. The things that we speak from the Word of God, they need the attention. We need a captive audience. We want to secure their attention because we're speaking about the most wonderful things that could possibly be spoken of in the world. So Paul says, we ask and we urge you in the Lord Jesus. Pay attention. This is urgent. I want to talk to you about how you ought to walk and to please God. And so Paul puts before them the goal or the aim, or he hangs up the target and here's the bullseye. This is what we're shooting for. Paul says, you know, as your spiritual teacher, as he said back in chapter number 2 when he talked about, you know, we treated you like a father would his children or like a mother would. I want to exhort you. I want to train you. I want to point you to this goal or to this aim that's in mind. I want to exhort you to live a life that's pleasing to God. That's the mark. That's the bullseye. He says, just as you're doing, you're already doing this. I want you to do so more and more. One preacher said about this passage, you're doing good, but you could do better. You're doing good, but you can do better. Maybe you heard a message like that, perhaps growing up, maybe a ball coach as you practice with the team. He said, boys, you're doing pretty good, but I think you got more in you. I think you could give a little extra effort. I think you could work a little bit harder. Or maybe a teacher who was trying to teach you your math tables. And hey, you know, you're doing good, but I think if you just work a little bit harder, if you'll copy them a few more times, if you'll recite them a few more times, maybe you could do a little bit better. And so I don't think Paul is so much here worried about instructing these people, as it becomes clear in the text, because he's already given them instruction. I think much of what we've read in verses 1 through 12 has more to do with the reminder of things that they already know. Because he says, look, you already know these things. We've already talked to you. You're already doing some of these things. You're already at work in this. You've already learned some of these things. So it's not so much instruction, but it's an exhortive reminder. You know, I'm thankful for people who are encouragers, who have the gift of encouragement. You know, people that are exhorters, they exhort, they spur you on to action. You know, they come alongside, they pat you on the back, and they say, you know, you can do this. You can press forward. You can make it. You can hit the goal. You can go from where you're at to somewhere else. That's very encouraging, and we need that. We need people to tell us and to press us forward in the Christian life to say, you know what? You can go further than where you're at right now. You can continue in sanctification. You can get victory over that sin because you have the capacity to now that you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's the mindset of the Apostle Paul. It's a little bit of a cheerleading message. You're doing good, but you can do better. It's a good phrase for us to remember. So the picture here from verse number 1 is pretty clear. Sure, there's some things you have to know. They had already received teaching. Paul talks about that. They understood this theme that you have to live a life that's pleasing to God. And certainly that would be true for us tonight. You know, as a believer, if you've been walking with the Lord, maybe not for too long, you need to understand that there's revealed truth in the Bible that you're just going to have to spend time with and grapple with and kind of start learning some stuff. And to do that, you have to have the disposition of being a learner, a hungry student. You know, the Proverbs talks about the fool who's not interested in learning. He's not interested in listening, but in only expressing his opinion. You don't want to be that kind of person. You want to be the wise person who has an open ear to the truth, submissive attitude to those who teach you the Word of God. And then once you learn, of course, the message is to put it into practice. You have to get busy. You have to put forth activity and effort. And learning then has to lead to doing. You know, James talks about what good is it if you just hear, but you never do. So you have to hear, you have to do. Theory leads to practice, and that's certainly true. And then, once that takes place, then you press on. You put it into practice, you press on more and more. And why would that be true in the life of the believer? Well, we've talked about many times how salvation unfolds in sort of three parts. You know, we talk about justification, we talk about sanctification, and we talked about glorification. And as a believer, we are in the sanctification process right now. And so the reason that we can say, you know, you've learned some of these things, but you need to do it more and more, is because there's always room for improvement in the sanctification process, because in this life, we're never going to fully conform to the Lord Jesus. So that's a statement that you can carry with you all the way to the grave. You're doing pretty good, but you can do better. You can make improvement. You can press on. There's room for growth. There's room for you to move forward. There's not time for you to stop and rest and let off the gas pedal. You need to move ahead. So Paul says this. We taught you how you ought to walk and to please God. And you're doing that. And I'm proud of you for doing that. But he says, but you need to do so more and more. You've received the training, right? You put it into practice. You're doing it. You've been at it for some time, but you can do a little better. So in the first place, the Christian walk that pleases God is a vigorous thing. You get to work. You go to the gymnasium. You put it into practice. You exert effort in the Christian life. There's a constant pursuit of the goal to live a life that pleases God. Secondly, the Christian walk that pleases God, Paul's going to tell us, is desirous to live the life of personal holiness and purity that is commanded by God. The Christian walk that pleases God is desirous to live the life of personal holiness and purity that is commanded by God. This is the longest point that Paul makes in this particular section. And this takes us from verse number 2 all the way to verse number 8. There's a lot of information here from Paul. A lot of wonderful lessons for us to learn. If you notice in verse 2 and 3, he says, you know what instructions we gave you. I like that. They instructed the people, didn't they? You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now notice verse number 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Brothers and sisters, it is God's will, generally speaking, that we would be sanctified, and specifically, as we see here from the text, that God wants us to live a life of personal holiness and sexual purity. You need to mark that down. A life of personal holiness and sexual purity. If you really wanted to take this section from verse number 2 to verse number 8, really what's going on here, this is one overarching message. A message to believers to avoid sexual impurity and immorality. So if you write that down tonight, if you lodge that away in your thinking, then you would have the proper interpretation, verses 2 to 8. If you get that lesson, you got it all. Everything else just expounds on that overall theme that the believer has to give attention to and effort to stay away from sexual impurity and immorality. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about sexual sin. It's all over the pages of Scripture. Now, if you think once again about these Thessalonians, what was the situation that they had come out of? Were these a bunch of religious people steeped in the Jewish tradition? No, they were not. These were pagans. We've made that comment many times. They were pagan idolaters. And the Bible has a lot to say about that, about the danger of sexual sin and the fact that sexual sin is a chief mark of paganism and separation from God. Now, that's a big point. Sexual sin, somebody who's steeped in a lifestyle of sexual sin, that's somebody who's giving marks of being a pagan and being completely separated from Almighty God. Go over to Romans chapter 1 and let's look at some verses here. I know you know this passage. I preached this several months ago and we comment on it from time to time. It's one of the most important texts in all the Bible, honestly. This is some of the greatest, most profitable revelation that God has ever given to men, what you find here in the opening section of Romans. But you'll see in verse number 18, Paul begins as he's talking about the gospel. And what he's doing here is Paul is going to outline and talk about how the immoral pagan person stands condemned before God, because he's going to make the case later on about the gospel. He's going to speak about the gospel. So he's basically taking the immoral pagan and saying that they are condemned and they stand in need of the gospel. They need to be saved out of their paganism. And so this opening section talks about some of the things that mark a pagan. How do you describe a pagan? Well, first, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So Paul starts out here by talking about the fact that God has a controversy with men because they're sinful, because they're unrighteous and they're undone, and God has revealed Himself. God has given revelation of who He is. You continue to read right there. He says what can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown it to them, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And so Paul is making the point that God has revealed Himself to all men everywhere. There's no such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows that God exists. He's revealed Himself to everyone. And the reason that God has a controversy with men is because they've taken that knowledge and they've suppressed the truth in their unrighteousness. They love their sin so much that they want to do away with the thought of God in their mind. And so they suppress the truth. God's revealed it. There's reason. They have reason. They have ability to see that there is a true God, but they don't want that information. They don't want to hold that into their thinking. And so they begin to suppress that. They begin to reject that. And notice how the rejection takes place. Look at this, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor did they give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So man takes the knowledge of God and he rejects that, he suppresses that. But then, as the text tells us, they begin to replace that knowledge. They begin to replace what should be the object of their worship with something else that takes the place of that. See, man was created to be a worshiper. God made us to be worshipers of Him. Sin has messed all of that up, but it doesn't mean that man stopped worshiping. Man continues to worship, he just doesn't worship God. And that's exactly what the text says. He says they're futile in their thinking, and what do? They exchange the glory of God, the immortal God, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And so what you see here is that they turn into idolaters. They replace the truth about God and they begin to worship and serve other things. So how does God then respond to that? Well, the text tells you. Again, this is describing paganism. Okay? In a pagan situation. Look at this. Therefore, what did God do? God gave them up. And what did He give them up to? Staggering to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. What's that talking about? God gives them up and they devolve into gross sexual sin. This is what pagans do. Those who have replaced the truth about God with lies, with idolatry, they worship that thing. God gives them up and they devolve and they begin to abuse themselves with sexual relations that are outside of the biblical bounds, the biblical prescription. And it gets really bad, as a matter of fact, because the restraints begin to be removed even more. So idolatry turns to heterosexual sins. And then look at what happens. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now jump down to verse number 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. It's a sad picture, isn't it?
Yeah.
You go from idolatry to heterosexual sin to homosexual sin. And this, not only is this a picture of a pagan culture just steeped in their sin because they've abandoned God, they've turned away from God, but you notice in the text it keeps talking about God giving them up, God giving them up to those passions. This is a judgment from God. God abandons them. God pulls away from them. God decides not to intervene and He lets it run the course. And look at what happens. They go down, they go down, they go down, they go down. It's not evolution, it's devolution,
right,
isn't it? Man's not getting better, is he? No, no, no. So this is a judgment of God. And then look at what happens. Idolatry, sexual sin, homosexual sin, and then look at this. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, then what happens? God gives them up to a debased mind. To do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Idolatry, heterosexual sin, homosexual sin. God gives them up, God gives them up, God gives them up. And then finally, the mind goes. He gives them up to a debased mind. Now you think about our own culture today. You think about what's happened. You think about the trajectory of our own nation and look at where we've gone to. Kids go to school today and they don't even know what bathroom to go to. Why? Because the mind is debased. The mind is gone. And people are wandering around in the darkness and they don't know how to find their way back. So man becomes a reprobate and he's been ruined. So think of it again, the progression. There's revelation and reason. Then there's rejection. Then there's replacement. And then the restraints are removed. And then man becomes a reprobate and ultimately he's ruined. This is the picture. Again, a massive problem. I give you all that to show you that sexual sin, a lifestyle of that, is a mark of someone who does not know God. Someone who lives a lifestyle of any kind of sexual perversion does not know God. Think about this in our own nation. I mean, you can't drive down the road without being bombarded with some kind of image or a sign or something. It's ruthless, isn't it? I mean, it's all over the place. It's constant. It's everywhere. We live in a sex-crazed society that saturates and dominates our culture. It's all over the place. It's everywhere. And it's fulfilled at any cost, isn't it? Think about the great cost that's paid for people to indulge in this sin. Just think about heterosexual sin. People just carry out their lust outside of the proper biblical bounds. And that union brings about a product, and the product is life.
Amen.
But if you think about our culture, that desire is so out of control that it's willing to kill life so as to satisfy the desire.
That's
how strong it is. That's what abortion is all about. It's getting rid of the product of a sexual union so that I can fulfill my lust to however degree, whatever degree I want to fulfill it to.
That's right.
And then you take the homosexual sin. and immorality that's there. It can't create the product of sex. And so it destroys life as well.
Right.
Doesn't it?
Amen.
Have you ever thought about the fact that if everyone turned homosexual, that would be the end of the human race?
Right.
It's death. The wages of sin is death. Isn't that right?
Amen.
Now, why is Paul talking about this? Because this is the culture that these people came out of. It's the culture that we're going into, brothers and sisters. And so Paul has to deal with this because these people, they've come out of that and they got to know how to live as Christians now. They're still hanging around. Their culture's still pagan. I mean, they're still dealing with this in their own culture. And so the message that Paul is giving to them and the message that's in the text for us, listen to me, is that if you're a Christian, you can't be like the world. You can't. You can't engage in these things. Paul's saying no. You have to say no to that. You have to avoid this kind of impurity. You have to, if you want to have a Christian life that pleases God and honors God, then you have to live a life of personal holiness and sexual purity. That's the message. That's what he's saying. You can't be like the world. There's biblical parameters. There's boundaries. God has spoken. He's not silent on the issue, is he?
Amen.
The Bible tells us about these things. So what instruction then does Paul rehearse or remind these people about? Things that he had already taught them before. Let me give you a handful of things tonight. Paul's instruction concerning personal holiness and sexual purity. Number one, avoid all forms of sexual immorality. Avoid all forms of sexual immorality. Look at verse number 3 once again. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now look at it, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Simply put, if you just wanted an overarching thought or principle, avoid any sexual activity outside of that which is prescribed in Scripture. Simple enough, right? God gives us the biblical bounds for these things, and we're to stay within the biblical bounds. Paul also says in the book of Romans, you'll remember, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts, right? So one of the ways as Christians that we live our Christian life is that we have to learn how to set up guards in our life. You know, the Scripture talks about putting on our armor, and we have a shield that we wear, don't we? Well, what is a shield? It's a guard, isn't it?
Yeah.
You're defending yourself. You have to put up defenses. You have to not make provision for the things that could potentially cause you to fall. You have to be very careful about that. This is also huge in our day with parenting. You know, as parents, you have to be very careful. You have to help your children. I mean, this is a very difficult world that we live in. And you have to set up guards, and you have to keep a watch, and you have to pay attention and do things to help your children navigate these kinds of issues. But we're to avoid all forms of sexual immorality. And brothers and sisters, let me just press a little further and say to you on that, we're not just talking about external things either. When the Lord Jesus Christ talked about how deep the law of God goes, it goes in thought, word, and deed.
Right, that's right.
So it's not just the physical acts. It's what you watch on TV and the computer screen.
Amen.
You're to avoid all of those things. Paul, that's what he's talking about. Anything. Anything that would be outside of the biblical bounds. The second thing. Control your body and rule your passions. Control your body and rule your passions. Verse 4 and 5. Each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, he's talking about pagans. He's talking about the man in Romans 1 who do not know God. What does he mean? Look, stop acting like lost people. Act like a person who knows God. There's a certain kind of behavior, isn't there, that's in line with knowing God. If you think about what you've been given in the gospel, it's staggering, isn't it? When God saved you, He didn't just deliver you from hell. He didn't just deliver you from the punishment of sin. He didn't just deliver you from condemnation. The beauty of the gospel is that God delivers us from sin.
Amen.
The Scripture speaks about us being delivered from bondage. We're not in prison to sin. Sin isn't our master. We don't have to be ruled by passions and lusts like we were before we knew the Lord.
Amen.
The bondage has been broken. You've been given a new heart. You've been given new desires if you know God. The promise of the new covenant is, I will take out the stony heart. I'll give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that knows me and responds to me and walks in my ways, and you keep my statutes and you follow my rules. You'll do those things and you'll desire to do those things because you love me. You have desire for me instead of all of these other things. Your affections turn Godward. They turn towards things that you never had affection for. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's not the gospel. Christianity is not just a set of moralisms. There is moral behavior in the life of a Christian, but it's something that's birthed out of changed affections by God through the gospel, through having a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you've come out of that lifestyle, if as a pagan, before you were a Christian, if you struggled with those things and you had a hard time with those things, look, Paul says, you don't have to be ruled by the passions of lust like the Gentiles who don't know God. You have a relationship now with God. And so Paul is saying, you have the ability now, you have resources in your life because of your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you don't have to obey those things like some slave.
Amen.
You're in liberty now through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not liberty to sin, but liberty to say no to sin. It's the gospel. You know, one of the ways that you can tell when you talk to someone whether or not they're a genuine believer is their attitude and their disposition towards sin. Because if you have a new relationship with God through the gospel, you also have a new relationship with sin. And if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with God.
Amen. Right.
It's so important. The two go hand in hand. Paul says, control yourself. Make use of your new life. Figure out the resources that you've been given. Look at all of your privilege. Learn how to rule your passions. Take control of your remaining corruption. That's the idea. Third thing, Paul wants us to understand that sexual immorality cheats and wrongs others, which should serve as a motivation to abstain from sexual immorality. Look in verse 6. See to it that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. See to it that you don't transgress and wrong your brother in this matter. Paul is saying that when you participate in sexual activity outside of the biblical bonds of marriage, you're actually stealing. You become a thief. You end up robbing. You end up taking something that doesn't belong to you. You disadvantage someone else so as to advantage yourself. Paul says here, and his meaning is that when you take that from someone else, you're robbing them of their purity. And furthermore, you're actually robbing that the future spouse of that person. You ever thought about that? Think about that. You engage in these things outside of the biblical boundaries, and you're taking something that does not belong to you. And it's sinful. And it's ungodly. Understand that it cheats and wrongs others. A fourth thing, sexual immorality will be revenged by God. Paul says, don't transgress and wrong your brother in this matter. And look at this. Wow, what a motivation. Because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. You know, I think that's an addendum that needs to be added when we talk to people about sexual sin. Do you understand that God's going to deal with you regarding these things? You want to be careful about this. Look, in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, if you're here tonight as a Christian, and before you're a Christian, you were the most vile, perverted person that ever lived, preach the gospel to yourself once again that there's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That you're not condemned because the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Isn't that right?
Amen.
It's scandalous, isn't it? I just love to say it because it's so scandalous. The blood of the Lord Jesus cleanses us from all sins, and you need to tell yourself that when you sin. And when your old sins are brought up to your remembrance, you need to preach to yourself, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins.
Amen.
But that doesn't mean that you can't still sin. And that doesn't mean that there's not still consequences in some form because of your sin. If you get out here in the world and you get engaged in all of this kind of behavior, there are certainly, we can put it in two realms, there's certainly going to be temporal consequences because of that. I mean, think about how many marriages have been destroyed because of these particular sins we're talking about.
Right.
Think of how relationships are damaged. Think about how families are torn apart. Think about how children are affected by the fact of parents being pulled apart because of these things, because of the struggles in the home, because of lusts and passions that are out of control. It's a terrible thing. Think of all of the physical sicknesses and diseases that are associated with these kinds of sins as well. There's all kinds of temporal judgments that are built into particular sins. It's true. So there's judgment because of that. But I think also from the believer's side, if you're a believer and you're engaging in these kinds of things, not only the temporal consequences, but loss of eternal reward. It's not that you will be lost to hell, because again, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. But I want to be careful about how I say this. It's a little subjective, maybe, or maybe a little bit opinionated, but I do believe that our joy in heaven, that part of it will be somewhat dependent upon how we live our life and prepare ourselves now.
Amen.
In this life.
Amen.
I believe that.
Yep.
I believe there's a sense in which there is a greater capacity for joy in heaven based on things that happen now on earth. Now, you take that for what you will. Just ponder it around. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it and say, thus says the Lord. But we could even probably go to Scripture. There's passages that I think would hint towards that direction. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But loss of eternal reward. God is going to deal with those kinds of sins. Fifth thing. Sexual immorality and impurity is not God's calling. Personal holiness and purity is. Look there in verse number 7. For God has not called us to impurity or for impurity, but in holiness. God has called us to holiness. How can we glorify God if we are living in these kinds of sins? That's the point. God has called us to Christ's likeness. God has called us to reflect the glory of the Lord in the earth. He's called us to holy life. He's called us to purity. He hasn't called us to this. Or we could say it this way. God didn't save you so that then you could be an antinomian lawbreaker and go out and just have freedom to sin. God didn't call you for that. God didn't forgive you of your sins and give you salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ so then you could just continue on sinning. No, God saved you, yes, to deliver you from the consequences of sin, but also the power of sin. He has given a new outlook, a new way to live life. And it's a life on the high road of holiness and purity and a life that glorifies God. A sixth thing, sexual immorality is ultimately a sin against God. Look there in verse number 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, look at this, not man, but God. Oh, certainly, there is a relational violation to a man, but the bigger deal is the vertical reality, isn't it? And He's the one who's given the Holy Spirit to you. I think what Paul has in mind here, at least in one shade of meaning, is that he's talking about the fact that it's going to harm the relationship with God. It's sin against God. It's going to break communion. It's going to break fellowship potentially. And then we need to go a step further and we need to mark it down and we all just need to examine ourselves tonight. Because you know, you can be engaged in these sins and nobody else know it. Nobody but you. You know, you can, men and women too, you can be in secret, looking at pornography and doing stuff you ought not to do. And maybe nobody else will ever know that. But what you need to know is if that grips your life as a lifestyle. I'm not talking about something that you just fell into. I'm talking about something that's gripping your life as a lifestyle. You are not a Christian.
That's right.
You need to examine. You need to think about that tonight. It's an important point. How can I say that? Romans chapter 1.
Amen.
God gives a man up to these kinds of things as a lifestyle. If you can live in that lifestyle and be just fine in that, you don't know the Lord.
That's right.
It's a sin against God. Probably the greatest example that explains this. You remember Joseph when he was being tempted by these things? What did he say? How could I sin against God? You know, he paid a high price for that obedience too, didn't
right.
he? threw him in jail. But God worked in his life. You see, go back and read the story. You know how God blessed Joseph? How he used all that circumstance to put him as a ruler in Egypt and do everything that he did to make provision for his family. But that was his heart. How could I do this against God? That's the heart of the believer. I have affection for God. I have love for God. How could I be unfaithful to God? So, sexual immorality of any sort should not be found in the life of the believer. And by Paul giving us this exhortation and the instruction, he's showing us that the Christian walk that pleases God is desirous to live a life of personal holiness and sexual purity that's commanded. We desire to obey those commands. Thirdly, quickly, the Christian walk that pleases God seeks to carry out relational virtue, meaning love, especially with the household of faith. The Christian walk that pleases God seeks to carry out relational virtue or love, especially within the household of faith. Look in verse 9 and 10. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves have been, now notice this, you have been taught by who? You have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. All through Paul's writings, the Apostle John and his writings, what's the constant command from the teachers? Love, love one another, love one another. Everybody's going to know that you belong to Christ if you have love for one another. Paul is thinking once again of this supreme relational law, the law of love, the law of Christ. It's the highest form of relational virtue, is to have true Christ-like love for other people. You know, if I hadn't just preached it a couple weeks ago, I probably would have stopped tonight in verse number 8 and saved this section for next time. But I just preached a sermon on this, so I'm not going to repeat it all. You can go back and listen to that, but I will read it to you again. You'll remember in Romans 13, when we taught on verses 8 through 10, we talked about the believer in relationship to the law of love. Listen to what Paul says again, verse 8, chapter 13. Owe no one anything except to love each other. You have a debt to pay, is what he's saying. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery or murder, or steal or covet, and any other commandment. They're summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write you. You already know about this. You don't have to be taught it. But there in verse 9, he says, why do you know it? It's because God has taught it to you. Paul's even saying, look, it's not even so much that we've taught it to you. God has taught it to you. Now, why would he say that? It sounds a little curious, maybe, if you think about it. Why? What does he mean that Paul, that God, what does Paul mean when he says God has taught this to you? You don't need anybody to teach you this because God is the one who's taught it to you. Well, I think the way to think about this is that the Old Testament, as it prophesied about the realities of the New Covenant, we've talked about this, but the Bible teaches that God would be the one who would be teaching. We would all be taught by the Lord. God's people are taught by Him. Part of the promises of the New Covenant is that we would be taught by God. And if you look back, you'll remember in verse number 8, He says, He gives His Holy Spirit to you. If you're here tonight as a believer, my friend, you have an indwelling resident teacher in you. You have the Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
You have the Spirit to lead you and to guide you and to teach you and to lead you into these things. In 1 John chapter number 5, listen to this, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. That's amazing.
Yeah.
If you're here tonight and you say, I know God, I love God, I have been born of God, I've been born again, I've been given a new heart, I've been given new desires, I've experienced a new birth, I've been regenerated, I know God, and God has developed affections in me so that I love Him, you know what's going to follow that? What's going to follow that is that you have love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you've been taught by God to love one another. It's amazing. It's secured. It's something that's secured by virtue of the new covenant, he says. You're taught of God. It's a given, he says. Look back in verse number 10 of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10. He says, look at this. For indeed it's what you're doing. You're already doing it to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now where does our part come in then? Paul's going to say, all right, here's our part. Here's what we're going to do in terms of this love. We're just going to urge you brothers to do it more and more. God's already taught you to do it. You're already doing it. You're already giving love to the brothers all throughout Macedonia. And what we're doing is we're coming along and we're saying, just do it more and more. You're doing good, but what, class? You can do better. Press on. Move ahead. You can do better at this. There's room for improvement. That's the idea. That's what he's saying. Paul said in Romans 13, this is a debt you owe. You keep paying it. You never finish it. You always owe the debt. What is this love? How do we increase in this love? In 1 John chapter 3, verse number 18. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth.
Amen.
Let us not just love in word or talk. Oh, I love you so much. Really? How do I know that? Deed and truth. There's going to be a bite to the love, so to speak. Something's going to follow just the mere words. The Father, He gives us instruction concerning these things, but we have to be reminded. We need to remind one another, don't we?
Amen.
We remind one another to love and to do it more and more. It makes for greater levels of peace in our life. It makes us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes attractive to other people. We're doing good, Paul says, but you could do better at all of this. Beloved, are you loving tonight? What would be the evidences in your life that would prove that you're doing tangible acts that could be translated into love for the brethren? We're to love all men, that's true. But doesn't Paul put a special emphasis on love for the brethren?
That's right.
What are the tangible ways in which you're loving one another? And perish the thought of people measuring up to your expectations before you love them. That's not biblical love.
Mm-hmm.
Give unconditional love to people. We don't deserve it from one another, do we? No. But we give it because if you were loved by the Lord Jesus only when you deserved it, how often would you be loved? Think about that one. And if you're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're going to have to bear some unfair loads. You're going to have to put up with the weaknesses of others. You're going to be disappointed. You may even be taken advantage of. But guess what? You keep on loving. You believe all things about the person. You believe that things are going to come along for them. You believe that things are going to get better. You hope the best about them. You continue to love. You continue to love. How would you take stock of your own life? Ask the question, what am I doing tangibly? What are the tangible deeds, things that I'm doing? How am I sacrificing for other people so as to prove that I actually love them and care about them? Now that's convicting, isn't it? It's one thing to walk in a room like this on a Wednesday night and be excited because you're with the saints and give one another hugs and slaps on the back and how you doing? What's going on in your life? But how does that translate in our lives to love, real love for one another? The Christian walk that pleases God seeks to carry out this relational virtue, which is love, especially with the household of faith. Now, lastly, the last thing. The Christian walk that pleases God is serious about practical Christian living in the normal activities and affairs of one's day-to-day life. The Christian walk that pleases God is serious about practical Christian living in the normal activities and affairs of one's day-to-day life. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is not just doctrinal, it's practical.
Amen.
Look what Paul says in verse 11 and 12. I want you to aspire, he says, to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. The first thing about practical religion that Paul gives us here is that we should aspire to live a quiet and a settled life. You should learn to live a quiet and a settled life. You know, we live, brothers and sisters, in a very chaotic day, don't we? I mean, people are losing their minds. Going this way and going that way and busy. I mean, life, it just flies by. People are so busy. It's so crazy. And it's a refreshing thing to gaze upon someone who lives their life with a peace and with a calm and with a settledness. Somebody who's not double-minded and jumping to this deal and jumping to that thing and going over here and going over there. Just a settled life, a calm life. It has a way in a distracted, in a chaotic world to glow. It has a glow about it, doesn't it? It's a refreshing thing. It's an encouraging thing. People see it as a beautiful thing when they come across somebody who's living their life that way. As Christians, we need to learn how to plant roots in our life. You have to learn how to settle down and kind of weed out some of the mess and some of the complications. Don't add to the chaos and the noise that's already going around in the world. You be different. You come out of that madness. You quieten your life down. Settle down. Learn to be mature. Grow up. Be serious about life. Have a serious approach to life. That's what Paul's saying. Aspire to live a quiet and a settled life. Also, in verse 11, the second thing, we're to mind our own business. Mind your own business. What's he mean there? Mind your own affairs. Pay attention to the things that you have to do. Worry about your own garden and stay out of everybody else's. Don't get to meddling in people's business. Don't be a busybody. Don't be a meddler. Don't be all messing around in other people's lives. You have plenty of your own issues to deal with, don't you? Proverbs 26:17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. It's good, isn't it? Why don't you just go grab a wild dog somewhere by the ears and start boxing his head a little bit and see what he does to you? That's the meaning of the proverb. Mind your own business. The third thing, get to work with your own hands. Get to work with your own hands. Look at verse 11 again. Aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your own hands as we instructed you. Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. What's the message here? What's Paul saying? What's at the root of what he's saying? You need to figure out what your calling is in this world and be disciplined about doing that calling. If that means you drive a truck every day, if that's your purpose, if that's your calling, go out there and drive that truck for the glory of God.
Amen.
You know? If you, whatever you do, find your calling, find your purpose in life. That's what Paul's saying. Get out and work. Provide for your family. Live out your purpose. Concentrate on your gifts and your talents. And when you get that figured out, give it all that you've got. Don't be lazy. Don't be an idle person. Charles Spurgeon says, if you find somebody who's a lazy person, that's all you need to know about them, because there's a whole bundle of sins wrapped up in that one.
Right.
That's all you need to know. Go to work. Live your purpose. Manage your affairs. Take care of the important matters in your life. Focus on the business of life. That's what he's saying. Focus on what you do and do it well and maximize it and be disciplined. Put some pressure on yourself. Look at what he says are the purpose of these things. Look at verse 12. Why do we do all that? Why should I aspire to live quietly? Why should I listen to what you're saying here? Why should I mind my own affairs and work with your own hands? Here it is. So that you may walk properly before outsiders. Oh, that's important, isn't it? So that you would walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, Paul is saying that when you live your life in this way, You adorn the ways of God. You wear the doctrine of God, the ways of God, like a beautiful necklace on your chest. It has a beauty to it again. It's an attractive thing. In the words of Jesus, this is a practical way of how you become salt and light in the world. This is how you live in such a way to be an influence on other people. You make a difference. Lost people pay attention to people who have their lives together. That's kind of the idea. And he tells you there also to be dependent on no one. That's an important statement too. Why would he say be dependent on no one? Well, I think the idea here is that he's saying this puts you in a position to live an industrious, independent life that lacks nothing, so that then you're in a position to bless everyone.
Amen.
Now follow the logic here. If you don't get your life together, you can't help anybody else get their life together.
Right.
And the reason that God has left you in this world since He has saved you is so that you can shoot for the goal and the mark of helping other people get their lives together.
Amen.
That's what discipleship's all about, isn't it?
Yeah.
Brothers and sisters, we have responsibilities. God saved us, and we have to pay attention to our own personal life. And then we pay attention to our family. And we get it together with our family. And then we think about how we translate that into the church, and we do our role in the church. And then from there, we branch out into the world so that we're making a difference in all the spheres of life that God has put us in. But listen, if you're constantly just taking trips, laps around the mountain like the people in the wilderness, and you're just constantly learning these lessons over and over, and you're never making gains, you're never growing, you're never maturing in the faith, you're never going to be in a position to influence and to help other people.
Amen.
You have to learn to get your life together so that you can disciple other people, so that you can point other people to the beauty of the gospel. No wonder the world around us sees the gospel, that the gospel has come into disrepute. It's because we as believers, I think many times, aren't taking the instructions of the Word of God serious, that causes a changed life to be a glorious thing to the non-believer.
Amen.
So, get your life together is the message. Grow up. Be mature. Put some pressure on yourself to change and to grow. Live a quiet and settled life. Mind your business. Work with your hands. And understand that this has an evangelistic result as you do it. Are you living your life tonight in a way that's pleasing God? I know if you're a Christian that that's the desire of your heart. But is it a reality? Are you living in a vigorous and in a constant sort of pursuit of this goal? And I wake up every morning and I say, God, how can I glorify You today? You know, you look on the back wall, you see the verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do I wake up every morning thinking that way? Am I desirous to live a life of personal holiness, a life of sexual purity that's commanded by God? Are you taking your sanctification seriously? And what about love? Are you loving the household of faith the way that you ought to? Are you paying the debt of love to all men, as Paul would say in Romans 13? What does your participation in the church reveal concerning love? Is your love in word only, or is it also in deed and truth? Can it be measured in tangible ways? What about being serious as it concerns practical Christianity and the normal day-to-day actions of life? Listen, what good is your faith if it doesn't have a practical reality to it?
Right.
If it's just a Sunday or a Wednesday thing and it doesn't affect the day-to-day activities of your life, you got to ask the question, what kind of faith is that? Are you living a quiet and settled life of peace? Are you minding your own business? Are you living a disciplined life as it concerns your unique calling that God has placed upon you? Or is your life a constant, I can't wait till Friday. I can't wait till Friday. I can't wait till Friday. But sisters, if that's your attitude, all that tells me is that you're not living your life with the purpose that God intended for you to live it. It's about purpose. It's about calling. What has God called me to do? Am I taking that seriously? Am I being disciplined? We serve a great God, don't we?
Amen.
And serving a great God, it should change our life. And it does change our life. And it should be our aim to please Him. And we need to think and we need to meditate on that. We need to think about all that He has done for us in light of the gospel. And then come to the conclusion or to the implication that we would resolve every day of our lives, every moment, towards a Christian walk that's pleasing to Him.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You tonight for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, it's so practical for us. Just so many tangible things that we can get our arms around. And Lord, I pray that it's been helpful and enlightening to Your people and encouraging and exhortive. The Apostle Paul says to this church, you already know all this stuff, but just do it more and more. You can do better. You can press on. And Lord, I pray that we're hearing that same message tonight. I pray that we are resolving to press on. That we'll not just be idle, that we'll not just be spinning our wheels, but that we'll think deeply and seriously about what You've revealed, and that we would have hearts of obedience, Lord, that we would have our affections stirred in love for You, and that that would motivate us in our duties. Lord, we're so thankful tonight for the gospel, for the fact that You've saved us, that You revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to us, that You've opened up our eyes, and Lord, these are reasonable things for us to these are reasonable responses. In light of all that You have done, it's reasonable, Lord, that we would do these things, that we would live a life that's pleasing to You, Father. I pray that that would be the desire of our heart. And Father, I pray even tonight as we've talked about some of these things and we've talked about paganism and sinfulness, Lord, if there's somebody here, Lord, that has never encountered the gospel in the way that we're speaking about tonight, in a way that has been transformative, in a way that has changed their life, Lord. Lord, in a way that is not just tacking on Jesus to their life as a sort of the cherry on the top. Father, if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't really come face to face with the glory of Jesus and the fact that He demands all, and that He's a Master, our Master and Lord, and that if He's going to be a Savior, He's also going to be the Lord.
That's right.
Lord, if the definition of that is missing in someone's thinking tonight, Lord, I pray that they would see that and that they would see the glory of Jesus tonight and they'd be saved.
Yes.
Lord, thank You that You still save sinners.
Amen.
And help us
Amen.
To be hopeful about that and to be looking for them and be ready to preach this beautiful message of the gospel that we've been entrusted with. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.